Thank you. Good morning.
Good morning.
So good to see you this morning. Beautiful Lord's Day morning, bright shining sunshine, and just a little bit of a chill in the air. But you're in the right place at the right time this morning, and just want to give you a few announcements. First of all, welcome to everyone, and if you're visiting with us today, I especially want to welcome you. And if you didn't get a welcome packet, if you're a first-time visitor, see me, and we'll make sure you get a welcome packet that'll tell you all about Emmanuel Bible Church and possibly even some fresh baked cookies in there. So welcome to everyone. Let's talk about what's going to happen today. You're in the right place at the right time now. And after the service today, we are restarting the fellowship time downstairs with snacks and beverages. So if you would like to venture downstairs, have a cup of coffee, have some lemonade and a light snack, and talk with one another, you're invited downstairs to the fellowship hall right after the morning service. Then when the buzzer rings to indicate it's time for the Sunday school hour, the youth will be coming up here, and as far as those that are in the service tonight, the high school group will be taking over the sanctuary to practice for tonight, because this evening they will be bringing us the Sunday night service at 6 o'clock. So right after the buzzer sounds, adults, you will be meeting in the foyer, and high school group, you've got the sanctuary to practice for tonight. So that means those of you that aren't sticking around for the adult Sunday school, we'll have to make your exit prior to that. Otherwise, you'll be disturbing the Sunday school class that'll be going on in the foyer. So be mindful of that. Also, to remember for tonight, if you absolutely cannot make it but really wish you could see the youth leading the service, it will be live streamed tonight. So you have that option as well. But I can promise you it'll be a great time to be here tonight at 6 o'clock. That was a lot just to tell you about today. There is a men's breakfast this week. We have our monthly men's breakfast at 8:30 at the family restaurant, and also the witnessing support group Tuesday evening at 6 o'clock at church. So those two activities are taking place this week. Teens, on Saturday, there is a activity as well at the Howard's Grove Activity Center, 5:30 until 10 o'clock, and I'm sure it'll be a lot of fun, as they all are. I don't know if there's a sign up for that, or I didn't see one in the info center. Okay, well, there will be shortly, possibly, but you'll want to make sure that you get that on your calendar. If you have not turned in your donations for Manuel's Child, the stars that are in the foyer there, they need to be turned in by next week Sunday, okay? So you got 1 week left to get your donation in, and please make sure that your check or cash is attached to the star so it makes it easier to count. 2 weeks from today, we have our quarterly meeting. The October quarterly meeting will be on the 31st of October, and it will be a potluck. So we'll have our morning service, we'll have Sunday school, and then we will have a potluck followed by the quarterly meeting. And it's very important, members, of this quarterly meeting, is we will be affirming an elder replacement. We'll be affirming Milo. There's a ballot available if you absolutely positively can't be here 2 weeks from now. There is a absentee ballot in the back, too, that you can fill out, but we'll also be presenting the budget for next year, and so you won't want to miss that. That's always exciting, isn't it? No. But anyway, 2 weeks from now, the quarterly meeting, please plan on attending. A couple other opportunities, if you would like to serve the Lord in various capacities, we're looking for volunteers to sing in the choir. Talk about an easy task. All you have to do is open your mouth and sing, right? Choir practice starts this evening at 4:30, and if you would like to come out and sing They would love to have you come out and sing. So tonight, 4:30, choir members, or those who've been thinking about it, this is the time to jump in. So we're also looking for volunteers for snow removal because we know that season is coming up, and the sign-up sheets for that are available. And also looking for volunteers for helping with church cleaning. If you're able to help out in a rotation, it'll be about every 8 to 10 weeks or so. Your group would come and either clean upstairs or downstairs and see my wife, Karen, if you would like to be part of that. Be a new members class starting soon. And so if you're looking to be a member, this is a great way to understand everything that Emmanuel Bible Church believes in and be educated on becoming a member. You can see Pastor Kurt. And I think that is everything that I needed to tell you this morning. Now, to talk a little bit more about what you received in your mailboxes for the nominating process, Dan is going to give us a rundown on that. And then after that, Pastor Kurt will come and present.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning, Dan.
It is time for our annual nomination of elder, deacon, and treasurer offices. All of you members should have received a packet in your mailbox. If you did not, you can see me or see Maria about that. It's asked that each member would pray about and fill out the nomination form, which is to be turned in 2 weeks from today at the October 31st meeting. If you cannot attend that meeting, there will be a box in the back with absentee ballots that you can fill out. Sign an absentee ballot and drop it in the box. Members that are present and turning in their nominations do not need to sign it, but for the absentee ballots, you do. After the nominations are turned in, individuals with 10% or more membership nomination will be considered, and then the nominating committee will review that, and the elders will review for final approval. At the annual membership meeting in January, that final list of elders and deacons and treasurer nominations will be presented to the congregation for approval. And it will actually be presented a couple weeks before that, but asked for approval at that annual membership meeting. So if anybody has any questions, you are welcome to see me, but just wanted to give you guys a heads up. Please be praying about it, considering how you will follow the Spirit's leading in that. And as a side note, if you're somebody who is going to be or potentially going to be nominated, be praying about whether or not the Lord would have you serve in that capacity, in that office. Thank you.
All right, well, I got a sore throat last night, so I'm doing the mask thing. I don't know. Anyway, so that's why I came late, and I'm going to try to avoid all of you. Not that I don't love you, but just trying to keep you healthy. Let's pray for the following things. First, Mike Smith is still recovering from surgery on his shoulder. He is doing well, but he's also stir crazy. Being cooped up in a house for a week is enough. So anyway, pray for him. Continue to pray for my mom, Jeanette. So she had a meeting with a doctor about 3 weeks ago, maybe it was 4 weeks ago now, a liver specialist in Charlotte. And he said that she has less than a year to live. She has terminal liver failure, not cancer, but failure. So just pray for her encouragement at this time. Our family of the week this week are the Wolfs, Dan and Amy, and here are the requests that Dan mentioned. First, pray that their family will always be faithful to the Lord regardless of the circumstances. I think we'd all appreciate a prayer like that. Second, that Dan will be patient, a patient and loving husband and father. And finally, that the Lord will help and bless their efforts with both his work and also their homeschooling. Our overseas servants of the week are David and Danielle in East Asia. So we'll be praying for them. And then our persecuted saints of the week, we're going to pray for the Christians in Nigeria, but I also want to mention the 17 short-term missionaries in Haiti. I don't know if you saw that on the news, but it will be on the news today. But 17 short-term missionaries who were building from America, who were building an orphanage building, and were, I believe, on a bus or just about ready to head back to the States, were a group abducted. And so they'll probably be held for ransom. Some of these folks have been killed when the ransom hasn't come in. So let's be in prayer for them. But our persecuted saints of the week this week are families and churches of martyred Christians in Nigeria. When Pastor Silas Yakubu Ali, didn't show up to lead worship for the Evangelical Church in Zangang Kataf, that's in Nigeria, church members began to search for him. They found the body of the 55-year-old senior pastor only a third of a mile from his home. He was apparently ambushed and hacked to death by Islamic Fulani militants when his motorcycle ran out of gas on his return from a visit to another city. A day after Pastor Ali was found, bodies of 10 members of Pastor Ali's church were found, including two pregnant women and two youths who were attacked on a farm as they worked. Many people are missing as a result of the attack, and a local source said this: "It is impossible to ascertain the number of those injured and those killed, but so far," this official said, "I have counted 11 dead bodies in different locations this morning." That's a heavy prayer request. So let's pray for the Christians and churches who are under attack in Nigeria. Dear Lord, this morning we come to you knowing that we are frail, we are weak, we need you. You are the source of strength, and you are a sovereign God. You are in control of things for purposes that we understand, but only partially. You have allowed sin to enter this world by the choice of Adam and Eve. You have allowed it to continue. You do give leash to Satan and to his minions, and they do affect this world. But we know that ultimately you are in control, and you can adjust or even completely stop evil if you so choose. And so it is in that regard that we start with our persecuted saints of the week in Nigeria. What is purported to be the largest country on earth by 2050, Nigeria, it is a country that has been Christian for a long time, but being sub-Saharan Africa and with the northern Islamic militants coming through the Sahara Desert and down into Nigeria, penetrating the country, and now leading attacks and trying to spread the religion of Islam through the country, Lord, we know that this is a battleground. In fact, it's just as much of a front line as where we are here. It's just that we see it and it's more obvious there. So we pray for Nigeria. We pray for the government there, for Christian leaders there who are not just under persecution like maybe we face here, but they are under really severe persecution, even to the point of being hacked up to death when a motorcycle runs out of gas. And not just him, but 10 others from this church, probably more, who are still missing. This isn't unusual. We prayed for Nigeria before, Lord. We know that you are a God who's in control. We know that you are a God who is sovereign, who can stop the encroachment of Islam if you so choose. We pray that you will stir, you will motivate pastors, Christians in Nigeria, to stand up for truth and to proclaim the gospel of Christ even more fervently as Satan and the enemy of our Savior continues to be busy in this land. We pray that you would protect and you would comfort the Christians there and provide for those who have lost loved ones. We pray, too, for our overseas family of the week, David and Danielle in Eastern Asia. We know their last name and we know where they work, Lord, but for safety reasons, we don't mention them publicly. And so we just pray that you will use them in the country where they serve. Help them to continue to improve in the language. In fact, though we never really master a second language, cause them to get as close as possible to mastering the language and the culture of that country. We know that with their business, which is their opportunity to be there, that they have another responsibility there. We do pray for that, that it will continue to be a bountiful harvest, and much more importantly, Lord, that the harvest will not just be for the crop that they oversee, but that there would be a harvest of souls. Give David and Daniel wisdom about sharing the gospel, when and how to do that. And then also we pray that there will be a church started in this city that is very closed, and I'm not aware of other churches there. So, Lord, we pray that you will perhaps even raise the very first church in this city where they serve. We also pray for the Wolves today, for Dan, Amy, for their children. First, that their faithfulness to you will never swerve, that they will always, no matter what circumstances may come, remain faithful to you, and that all their children will continue to walk with you and never leave your side. We pray, too, for Dan, that you will enable him through grace to be a patient and loving husband and father to his wife and children. And then we pray for his business, that it will continue to prosper by your guidance. And then we also ask for the homeschooling, especially for Amy. She does so much there with the house, the home, the children, and the education. Lord, we pray for grace for her, and that the children will grow up in not just knowledge of the head, but of the heart too. And then we pray for my mom, for encouragement to her, and also for all of us as family members to support her, and for you to support us as well. And then we think lastly of Mike, as he's had shoulder surgery. Their family's not here today. We pray for them as they're probably watching. Give them a real sense of our love, and we pray that Mike will be able to get back to work and to normalcy here very soon. Allow his shoulder to heal rapidly. Thank you for bringing us all together. May the grace of Christ be evident. It's not about us. It's about you. It's about your church. We pray that today, through singing and through your word, that you would make a difference in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Rejoice in the Lord. God never moves without purpose or plan. Let's stand and sing together. Rejoice in the Lord. God never moves without purpose or plan. When trying his servant and molding a man, give thanks to the Lord, for no blessing seems wrong. In darkness he giveth a song. Oh, rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistake. He knoweth the end of each path.
through the shadows ahead. So I looked at the cross of my Savior instead. I bowed to the will of the Master that day. Then peace came, the tears fled away. Oh, rejoice in the Lord, He makes no mistake. He knows when the end of the path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. Now I can see testing comes from above. God strengthens His children and purges in love. My Father knows best, and I trust in His care. Through purging, more fruit I will bear. Rejoice in the Lord, He makes no mistake. He knows at the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth unthrown
in Christ alone.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. The cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones He came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. Ground His body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave He rose again. And as He stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, am His and He is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from His hand. Till He returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ
Christ then. We just sang In Christ Alone by the Gettys, and the Gettys are partnering today with the Voice of the Martyrs to host their fourth global hymn sing, which will feature the song It Is Well With My Soul, which we're going to sing next. And today we are joining with believers around the world by singing the song this morning. And let us remember our persecuted brothers and sisters and celebrate what God has done and what He is still doing. It is well with my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul, it is well with my soul. Pray, Father, we know that for the believer, the next great event is when the trumpet shall sound and the Lord shall descend, and You will take us back to glory. We thank You for that promise, and we thank You for that hope. We know that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. But as we pass, we have an obligation. We have a message. we have an opportunity just now here at Emmanuel Bible Church to give unto you because we love you. Take these gifts and glorify yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning's scripture reading is in Genesis chapter 27, verses 30 to 46. And if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you and all his brothers. I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while, until your brother's fury turns, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there.
Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?
When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, when the roll is called up yonder, will you be there? Let's sing together, when the roll is called up yonder.
When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. On that bright and blessed morning when the dead in Christ shall rise, and the glory of his resurrection share, when his chosen ones shall gather to that home beyond the shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. Let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us move in all his wondrous love and care. Then when all of life is over and our work on earth is done, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Our text this morning is going to take us through the wilderness to the mount that is called Mount Horeb in the Bible. Sometimes it's called Mount Sinai. It is the place where Moses met with God at the burning bush. So we can't overestimate how central that mountain is to the storyline of all the things that we have been studying from Genesis chapter 1 and that we will continue to study through the book of Leviticus and through the rest of the Pentateuch. The mountain of Sinai is central to all of this. God's plan has always been for him to dwell with us, and for hundreds and hundreds of years, God was not dwelling with his people while they were in Canaan, while they were in Egypt. As they were wandering, he was not dwelling with them. But he wooed them, yes, he saved them, and he brought them out of Egypt to meet with him at this location. So to introduce this sermon this morning, I want to talk just a little bit about that location. There are differences of opinion about where it is. My personal opinion is that it is not the traditional site called St. Catherine's in the bottom of the Sinai Triangle. Okay, I've been there. There's really zero evidence, literally zero evidence that that's the right location. Archaeologists have found nada.
Okay, the reason that they picked that, I believe, is Queen Helena, Constantine's mother, just decided that was kind of the place. There's not really any evidence for that being the real location. However, I have a video, and if you're interested in seeing that, we'll invite you over to our house and we can watch that together. But I have a video of two explorers, Christians, who went into Saudi Arabia and videotaped all of these locations that I'm just going to briefly talk about here. All right, what would you be looking for if you were trying to find evidence for the real location of Mount Sinai? You would go to the Bible, you would see what is mentioned as being at or around that mountain, and then you would look to see, is this here? So let me just take us through what they found at Jabal al-Awz. Okay, mountain is Jabal, okay, in Arabic. So at the mountain of Al-Awz, what did they find? By the way, local tradition, in other words, people that live there, all believe that that's Mount Sinai. All the Arabs that live there believe that's the spot. So this isn't just like recent tradition. This goes way back. They said, and you can see the video evidence, that they went all the way to the top of the mountain because it says that God was a consuming fire on top of the mountain. So they went to the top of the mountain, these two explorers, and they saw the whole top of the mountain is blackened. The rest of the mountain beneath it is not. They took the rock, you can see it on video, they took a chisel, broke that thing in half, and you can see the burned part around the rock. The rest of the inner core is not black, but the rock and all the rocks around it on the top of the mountain have all been blackened. There is the cave on the top of the mountain. That's not a big deal, right? There's caves on a lot of mountains. But they did find a large V-shaped, could we call it an altar? It appears that that's what it is, made of uncut stones still standing at the base of this mountain. And the Bible says that Moses had the people of Israel construct, I think the priests of Israel construct, an altar made of uncut stones. It also says in the Bible that they placed boundary markers all the way around the base of the mountain so that the children of Israel would not touch the mountain. For if they touched the mountain, which is the place where God was, because of his holiness, they would be struck dead. God said, put markers around the mountain. So they looked for these two explorers looked for those markers, and they did. This isn't made up. You can see it on the video. There are actually stone piles placed symmetrically at so many, whatever, 100 meters apart, all the way ringing the base of the mountain. The Bible says that Moses built 12 columns, that is 12 pillars, to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. They are there. Okay, you can still see the 12 columns. They are pieces of cylindrical carved stone that are built one on top of the other. The tops of some of the columns have fallen over, but those 12 columns are still there. It says that in the Golden Calf incident, a large altar was made. Well, it doesn't say large, I don't think, but it says altar was made, and the Golden Calf, you know, thing, the whole debacle took place on this altar. There is a massive, what appears to be stone altar, right there near the base of the mountain, and there are actually Apis bulls carved on it. Won't go into all that, but that would make sense. The Apis bull is from Egypt. So you've got the rock, right, that Moses struck with the rod that touched the Nile River to turn it to blood. God said, touch the rock with that, and what would he do when the people were crying out in thirst? He would provide water for them. You can see, again, the video evidence. Here is this rock, I don't know, is it 20 or 30 meters high? And it is split from the top of the rock. It stands on this kind of promontory little hill, and it's like oval, kind of like an egg shape. But it is struck from the tower, it's split from the top to about the middle of it. and they showed close-up video of how there is, I mean, it's undeniable evidence of major erosion coming right out of the bottom of that rock. And then they panned the camera down and around, and you can see that the water that came from that rock creates literally a line, a pond all around near the base of the mountain. God brought his people perhaps to this mountain, certainly to one mountain, maybe this one, Jabal Allah's. He brought his people there to meet with him. In chapters 15 through 24, which we're going to survey today, making our way to the book of Leviticus, these chapters are about the journey to and arrival at Mount Sinai. In these chapters, we learn more about God. Now, in Exodus 1 through 15, what did we learn about God? What did the people of Israel, who didn't even know who their God was, what did they learn about him? They learned that he was very powerful. What will they learn about him in the 10 or so chapters that we're going to look at this morning? They know God's unbelievably powerful. They saw that in the plagues. They saw that in the Red Sea. But in chapters 15 through 24, we find the answer to another question. Yes, God, you're more powerful than the little g gods of Egypt, but do you care about me? Does God care about us in our everyday lives? Or is he powerful but unconcerned about our needs? Today, God's word will answer this question. Does God care about his people? And let's make it personal. Does he care about you? Father, this morning, make this text, seems maybe like a dry, dusty text about the law, few narratives, make it very real to us, apply it to us directly. Lord, we need to hear from you. And there are no doubt people sitting here this morning who are asking the same question that the Israelites were and are grumbling the same way that they did. We need to hear from you this morning. Enlighten us like you taught them. For it's in Christ's name, the center of all of this material, the one who is the focus. Amen. Does God care about his people? Two observations from these chapters will give us our answer. The first is this. We will see that God's provision shows that he cares. God provides for his people. He's not just powerful, but uncaring, not capricious like the gods of Egypt, where you had to butter them up in order to get them to do something for you. It's not that he is uncaring. In fact, the opposite is true. And his provision demonstrates that reality. God cares. When they are thirsty, they've left Egypt. They've gone out of Egypt. They've gone to the land of Midian. Again, probably Saudi Arabia. They've walked through the deep sea, and now they're thirsty. And so we read this text, chapter 15, starting in verse 22. They're fresh out of the crossing of the Red Sea. Let that be our backdrop here, the setting. Just left the Red Sea. God's power is so clear to them. Then Moses, 15 verse 22, made Israel set out from the Red Sea. And they went into the wilderness of Shur. They'll go through the wilderness of Shur and the wilderness of Sin. They went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, spring, Okay? They could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, the place was named Marah. And look at the next words. The people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink? Woe is us. What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. By the way, I don't think the log had any kind of principles innately that caused the water to become sweet. God did a miracle here, and he used the log as an image of what he would do. So he throws the log into the water and it became sweet. There, the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and he tested them. He provided water for them during their journey through the desert of Shur. By the way, this is everywhere where they're walking is desert. Mount Sinai, it's all desert. The whole place has been, from that day to this, desertous. It is sand. It is not full of water. There is no grass here. There are some small shrubs and trees that grow, but that's only because they have tap roots that go way, way down into the desert area. So very little vegetation. Picture where they are and feel their cry as they are thirsty. In verse 27, we see the second provision of water. They came, 1527, to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. By the way, you can see on that video this location. The locals still call these the springs of Moses. So God provides water for them first, and now a second time, we see, again, this is shortly after they've crossed the Red Sea. In chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, God provides water again for them. Does he care? Does he care about them? Does he care about his people? Chapter 17, verse 1, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses. It's been, days, weeks, not a month yet, since they crossed the Red Sea. They have seen water of the Nile turn to blood. They have seen darkness come over the land. They've seen the plague of the frogs. They've seen the death of the firstborn. They've watched as the death angel passed over their house because of the blood that was smeared on the lintels of the doorpost. They've seen all of these things. They've seen the great power of God. They've even seen his care for them once. Yes, twice after the parting of the Red Sea, after their salvation at his mighty hand. Does he care about us? God, do you care? He did provide water once, twice, but how easily did they forget? Now we're in chapter 17, and all the congregation, verse 1, of the people of Israel moved from the wilderness by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, but there was no water. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, they're saying this to Moses, "Give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with little old me? You think this is about me? It's not. You're talking to God, not to me. Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Do you care about us, Moses? God, do you care about us? Okay, yeah, we saw the plagues. We saw the Red Sea. Okay, you did provide water once, yes, twice. But we're thirsty again, God. Quarreling, grumbling. So Moses cried to the Lord, I mean, he's experienced a lot of pressures, right? I mean, you read the earlier chapters of Exodus 1 through 15, you can see that he's been through some fires that have tested him, but this one is going to be a common refrain, and Moses is just like us. He's not, you know, not perfect. He's made of flesh, and he needs God's advice and help. So Moses cries to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." Now, the rest of the text doesn't say that, but this must be true. They must have been threatening his life. And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb." So the rock is at Horeb, near Horeb. "And you shall strike the rock with water." We know it's not on Horeb. Why? Because the people weren't able to go on to Horeb to get the water. Okay? They can go near it. This rock is very close. So he is to strike the rock. And what does God say will happen? "Water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Put another way, does God even care about us? We've read these texts many times, probably, most of us, and we see the cycle. Oh, amazing miracles. You know, ooh, there's this mountaintop high, and then they get down into the valley of despair like this. Keeps happening, and God keeps demonstrating his care for them. But they keep on questioning. They keep on quarreling. They keep on grumbling. They argue with whoever the leader is, whether it's Moses or Joshua or whatever. They argue with the leader, some king of Israel. They grumble against God. They should know, right? They should have learned by now that God is not only powerful, but that he cares. We should ask ourselves, you knew it was coming to this, right? We should ask ourselves if we grumble against God just like Israel did. You say, "No, not me." Wait a minute. Are we just like them? What everyday events do we experience that serve as a test for us, that help us to determine if we have grown in grace? How do we respond when, you can fill in the blank, you know, I'll give you a couple of examples. When we have a flat tire or a car breaks down. Oh, I can't believe it. I'm late for blow a gas. How do we respond? You know, when we're with our spouse at the grocery store and each one of the aisles is packed, you know, five carts back, and each one of the people looks like they're hoarding, man. The carts are to the top, and you're just like, "I don't have time for this. Oh, I can't stand it." And, you know, internally there's this major friction. And how do we respond when minor trials, minor, a flat tire is a minor one? Say, "No, it's not." It is. It's a minor trial. It's like, okay, there's no water at this location, but God loves, he cares, he's just testing Israel, and he's just testing us. How do we respond in times like that? But if we grumble, if in our hearts, even if it doesn't come out of our mouths, if we're internally grumbling about little minor things, then how will we handle a major trial, something that's serious? Christian couple that I know. In fact, I just checked their Facebook yesterday when I was thinking about this to see if this son is still alive, and he is. Couple who I know who have served in Christian ministry their entire lives have a boy who's, I'm guessing he's between 25 and 30 years of age. They were serving in a place that was rural, and so I'm not going to say their names, and I'm not going to say the location just to protect, you know, the reputations of places and people involved. But they were serving in a place that was rural, and the wife was great with child. She was in contractions, so he drove. It was a fairly long distance to the hospital. Arrived at night. There's no doctors there. So, you know, the doctor on call is coming, but she's at the point of delivery, and there was a rookie nurse. She was brand new, not well trained, and this boy started coming, and she panicked. And I know this, just you're just like, what? But this is true. She actually, in fright, because the doctor wasn't there yet, held the baby from coming out. And that son, to this day, has just severe physical problems as a result of that. He has been in a wheelchair his entire life. He has never eaten regular food because he cannot. Things that have happened esophageally and also intestinally. So he's always been on IV feeding. The action of this nurse did severe damage to this boy. And yet this Christian couple, you talk about an example. And this is why they, you know, when I was thinking, okay, how do I, oh yeah, this would be a great way to demonstrate the grace of God that grows us to maturity. You handle the small little trials well, and this couple, I know, have, you know, had handled littler trials well, but when the big one came, how did they respond? You know what? They could have sued that hospital. They didn't. I'm not saying that it would have been wrong had they have done that, but they did not sue the hospital. In fact, they forgave that nurse and ministered to her. Think about that. They had an ongoing ministry to that nurse, not just the day after, you know, they left the hospital, but for years afterward, they loved that nurse. That nurse, yeah, I mean, it nearly emotionally killed that nurse because she realized how silly that action was. We should ask ourselves, if we doubt God just like Israel did, whether it's small trial or whether it's a major trial like the Red Sea or like the bondage of Egypt, or in the case of this Christian couple, the actions of a rookie nurse and what that did to their son, who is still in a wheelchair. I just saw his picture yesterday. He is still alive and can barely function without the parents. Think about the ongoing trial to that mother and father, especially the mother who cares for her son, changes his diapers every, you know, however many times a day, takes care of the IV feeding. That could have been a boy who was without problem, you know, normal, but God brought trials into their lives that aren't going to end, not until he passes. Do we doubt God? Do we doubt God? Are we just like Israel? We just saw him provide water for us. Now we're getting a little bit thirsty. God, in fact, we're going to just stone Moses because he brought us out here. Really? In chapter 15, verse 25. It says that God tested them. Yes, they tested him, but God did these things to test them. So here's the question for us. Does God still test his servants? Does God still use trial in our lives to bring about good or to reveal to us perhaps the weaknesses that still are there in our souls. We think we're doing well until something happens. How much does it take for us to grumble? How much does it take for us to get really upset, to the point of stoning Moses kind of upset? What does testing do for us? First, testing reveals what's in our hearts. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 3. The crucible is for silver, and the furnace for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. You put metal in a furnace, and it refines it. It reveals the gold or the silver. It is the Lord who tests our hearts. Our hearts are put into our souls are put into a situation, and God tests them to show us who we really are. It is the trials of life that tell us who we are. So are you regularly grumbling when little things happen, or seriously doubting when major trials come upon you? Second, testing removes dross from our lives. A similar thought. Job 23, verse 10. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, referring to this text, says, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Testing removes the dross from our lives, just like testing or fire removes the dross from gold or silver. The impurities are removed. God uses testing to remove the weaknesses in our lives. Three, what does testing do for us? Testing brings glory to God. First Peter, by the way, is a book about suffering. So, you know, two quotes here from this book. The second one is from chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Isn't that our way? Aren't we like the Hebrews in the wilderness? Another trial comes, and we are surprised that God would... God, why? Why would you allow this to happen to me? The rest of the verse says, do not be surprised at fiery trial when it comes. It's like, it's not an if, it is a when. It's going to come to you. God's going to use that to test you, to grow you, to remove dross from your life, to reveal what's in your heart, and to bring glory to himself. So don't be surprised when trial comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Don't consider trial to be a strange thing. This is right out of God's word. It's the Apostle Peter saying, this isn't strange. What's strange is that we would assume that because we're Christians, that there isn't going to be trial. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel of mega churches, like you just come to Christ and it's going to heal your, and you can fix, you know, heal your cancer, or heal your marriage, or fix your family, or it's going to, you know, do all this, or you're going to end up being, you know, man, you just give us $100 and God's going to make that $1,000. Just watch. It's going to happen. Ooh, sorry. No. That's a twisted gospel, if it's even a gospel at all, if there's even gospel in that individual church or preacher. No. Trials are not something strange. We shouldn't be surprised when they come upon us. Instead, we should rejoice. James, consider it all joy. Peter says, we should rejoice in as far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. I've been on an island in the South Pacific. They still do this, so I won't even say where it is. But I've been there more than once to train Chinese house pastor leaders. So they come from the mainland to this location, and they stay there for an entire year. It's 52 weeks of deeply intensive training. A different faculty member from somewhere in the world, usually from the United States, flies in, and it is like nonstop, 40 hours or more of teaching that week, and they get that every single week, 52 heavy-duty courses in a row. And when you ask these men what it's like, and I have done that, I've done interviews with them, with all of the, or many of the ones who were there, it's unbelievable. And you ask them, how do you survive that? Like, how do you take it when your son, in one case, more than one case, your son is taken out of your home, or maybe away from his wife and kids, and put in prison? How do you survive that? What's going through your mind? And you know what they say? They say something just like this. It's worded differently, but it's just like this. We rejoice when we get to suffer. And, you know, we Americans, their eyes kind of widen a little bit. Really? What do you mean? Like, that's just so foreign to us to even think like that. But they rejoice, as Peter said they should, we should, when sufferings come. They rejoice when their children are in prison because Christ's glory is revealed, verse 13 of chapter 4 in 1 Peter, when they are brought into such trial. Number 4, testing produces mental and spiritual resolve within us. James chapter 1, verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. When God brings us through trial, our spiritual and mental state, if we respond through grace instead of rejecting the grace that God would give us, if we respond to the grace that God would work in us during that trial, then what happens? We find Christ is sufficient and our resolve grows. We become steadfast. And then 5, testing provides eternal reward. James chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. We're not earning the crown of life by being obedient through trial. No, going through trial, through grace, does what? It gives us, and I don't know if this is metaphorical or literal, perhaps it's metaphorical, but reward is granted to us as we respond in grace through the power of Christ to the trials that we face. Does God care? Do you believe that He cares for you right now? The second observation also answers this question. Second, we observe that God's covenant shows that He cares. Soon, we are going to be studying the book of Leviticus. And what is it about? I mean, it is packed full of laws. In fact, Exodus 19 through 24 is also packed full of laws. What are we supposed to do with all those laws? How can they possibly help us today? Why should we be in Exodus or in Leviticus or Numbers? Why should we study laws? I want to answer that definitively today. And we'll begin by going back to the opening lines of the Mosaic Law. In fact, it's in the text that we're surveying this morning where the law begins. There is no law prior to chapter 19. So let us look at chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. For here is the beginning of the law, or the Mosaic law, if you want to call it that, or the Old Covenant, if you would like to call it that. It's all referring to the same thing. 613 laws, they've been counted again and again. There are 613 statutes. Do they help us? Did Israel need to keep them in order to be saved? What's going on with this whole thing? Why all these laws? Chapter 19 of Exodus, verse 1. And on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There, Israel encamped before the mountain. That mountain is going to play such a big role in Leviticus. While Moses went up to God, the people can't go onto the mountain, but the elders that are selected, they can go up onto the mountain with Moses, but they can't go all the way to the top. Only Moses can go all the way to the top. Only he, in his function as the mediator, is allowed to go to God and represent the people to God, and then only Moses, who's allowed to go up to God, comes back as mediator, sharing God's news with the people. It is Moses who is the mediator. Today, Christ alone is our mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is the only mediator. In this day, Moses is a picture of who Christ is and what he would do and how he would function. So Moses goes up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." God brought them to himself. He bought them out of bondage. He paid the ransom for their sin. And then through the lamb. And then he brought them from bondage, removed their shackles, and gave them wings as eagles until they are now here at the mountain. Therefore, verse 5, if you will indeed obey my voice. Let me emphasize that word, if. Do you like that word? What's this conditional stuff? If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, you shall be my treasured people, or you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. What is this if stuff? Why if? I don't know if I like that. Do you? I mean, if we apply it today, are we safe? Or do we have to keep up our end of the bargain? Is that what this text is saying? Was Israel safe? Or did they have to keep up their end of the bargain? Did God make a bargain with them? Or did he make a promise to them? Did they need to keep the law in order to be saved? And if they did, then do we? This is a crucial question to answer, not just so that we can understand the book of Leviticus, which is packed full of laws, but so that we can understand who we are today. Oh, this very much applies to us. What's this if stuff? In Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, the Apostle Paul, who's doing a systematic theology on that question of if, gives us the answers. Galatians 3:10 says that all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. He is saying that the law wasn't given in order to save Israel. They were not saved by keeping up their end of the bargain. Obeying the laws, all 600, they couldn't obey all 613. That's part of the point, right? They were not being saved by keeping the law. If they were relying upon their own works to save them, then according to Galatians 3:10, they would be under God's curse. That is, they would be condemned to hell if they were trying to get to heaven by keeping the law. And how many religions, how many Christian groups, we could call them denominations, are doing that very thing? Trying to hold up their end of the bargain, trying to add to what Christ has done. That is a false gospel, and that will bring a curse upon us. Galatians 3:17 says, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. I mean, God had given a promise 430 years before the Exodus to the patriarchs. There are multiple of them in Genesis. The promise is continued, it's restated again and again in Genesis. God made a promise that he would save them through his son, through the Messiah, through the one who would come. Does this law that starts right here, this if stuff, does that nullify God's original promise? Wow, I will save you in spite of yourself. I promise that. But now, what's this if? Now, okay, did you change your mind, Lord? Do I now have to somehow hold my own here? Somehow muster up enough strength in my own flesh to keep the law? Since God made a promise to provide grace 430 years before Exodus 19 through 24, by the way, in Galatians 3, that is very much the text that he's talking about, is Exodus 19 and all that comes after. If that's the case, then why did God give the law to Israel knowing that they couldn't keep it? That's a big deal. Why does God give Israel the law knowing that they couldn't keep it? All right. Sorry, I don't know who turned the beeper on, but I guess I'm out of time. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm gonna come back to that. I'm going to turn that to the beeper off so that I can take more time. I'm going to come back to this text, and we'll finish this up next week and then move on to the final passage. So my voice held out. Praise the Lord. My throat is on fire right now, but my voice held out. I thank you for coming. Look, I don't want to cheapen the second point. It is such a vital thing to understand grace. Can I just leave you with this? Because I don't want to let you go without having you basically understand the point of the law. Israel did not have to keep the law in order to be saved. Okay? No, in fact, the law was given to them because God cares. And this seems foreign to us because we have so much of the fleshly nature within ourselves and in our thinking that we miss the main point of the law. The law is actually God's goodness to them, not his meanness to them to try to make them, you know, jump hurdles. That's not what God was doing, and I want to prove that to us. And if you're interested, next week I'll read some quotes out of this book, Reading Moses, Seeing Jesus. So if you want to, it's just a small little paperback book. It's excellent. It may be a little deep, so I don't know if you'll want to get it or not, but I would recommend it if you're really interested in digging in. Super helpful to understanding the law. Written by three men who are, one is the president and two are faculty members at Israel College of the Bible. They are all Jewish Christians, and they do a fantastic, I mean, they really need to understand the law over there and how that affects Christians. So they have thought through the law better than anybody I've ever seen. Great little book that came out last year. I would recommend it. Father, we know that we cannot keep the law. We are not able to hold up our end of the bargain. In fact, we don't add one drop or ounce of grace through our efforts to what Jesus has done. It is all Christ or nothing. It is not 50-50. We thank you for salvation. We thank you, Lord, for the promise of your Son. And as we look at the purposes of the law next week, would you enlighten us about the whole point of the Old Testament and why the law was a good thing and why it was a loving thing and a caring thing that you gave them? We pray that you'll illumine us like you showed them. We pray in Jesus' name, our Savior. Amen.
It's just out of an abundance of caution. I'm not a big mask guy, but I'm being careful.
Until then, let's stand and sing. My heart can sing when I pause to remember a harvest is but a stepping stone along a trail that's winding always upward. This troubled world is not my final home. But until then, my heart will go on singing. Until then, with joy I'll carry on till the day my eyes behold the city, until the day God calls me home. The things of earth will dim and lose their value. They're borrowed for a while, and things of earth that cause the heart to tremble, remember there will only bring a smile. But until then, my heart will go on singing. Until then, joy I'll carry on until the day my eyes behold the city, until the day God calls me home. This weary world with all its toil and struggle, misery and strife. The soul of man is like a waiting fountain. When it's unleashed, it's dashed for all the skies. But until then, my heart will go on singing. Until then, with Well, you're all invited downstairs for coffee time, and you are dismissed.